Grant, I don't think this is on. On now? Okay. Daniel chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the golden idol. And we're going to pick up at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. After they refused to bow, verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered a furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of smoke had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people or nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, though there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this miraculous event that took place in Old Testament history. We see that you are demonstrating your power and your glory in the midst of the pagan nation to pagan people and rulers. And even when your people were captive and essentially in a slave-type situation, you still were with them and still supporting them. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last week, we looked at the first part of this chapter and saw that Nebuchadnezzar had set up this golden idol and commanded all the ruling authorities in the empire to gather and worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the golden idol and were threatened to be thrown into the furnace. We know that sometimes God delivers his people from persecution, and sometimes God's people are called to suffer and die for the gospel. In either case, God gives the grace and strength to deal with the need of the moment. We do see in this case God supernaturally delivering these 3 young Jewish men from the fire. At the end of verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar made a statement that is very important in terms of this chapter. He told them that they better bow before all the sound of the music and so forth. And then in 15, he said, "Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and other kind of music to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And then he says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, Nebuchadnezzar soon found out who that God was. We see that God supernaturally protected these faithful men. In Daniel 3:19-23, it mentions how he was very much enraged and had the furnace heated up, says seven times its normal heat. It's probably a symbolic phrase, meaning it was heated to its absolutely hottest level. The structure of the furnace was most likely a large tower, like a structure with an opening at the top. Perhaps you could see in toward the bottom. In verse 20, he takes some of his mighty men, his valiant men of the army, and they bound them and cast them into the furnace. Perhaps these valiant warriors were set apart, picked by Nebuchadnezzar to show that he was the most powerful. He was going to bind them, throw them in, and divine power was not going to save them. There's a certain irony in verse 22, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ian Dugan comments, the ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's commands died, while those he condemned to death emerged alive. The issue is not whether Israel's God can keep his servants alive, but whether Nebuchadnezzar can keep his servants alive. In a similar way, our own idols can often turn out to be liars, unable to deliver either the rewards or the promise or judgments they threaten. The loyalty of these warriors, instead of bringing life, brought death. And think about this in light of Nebuchadnezzar's statement, what God is there that can deliver you? God was showing Nebuchadnezzar who was really in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was essentially stating that he was the ultimate authority in the universe and no God could deliver out of his hands. But his men were killed and God protected his three faithful servants. There's an interesting contrast with God's statement concerning himself. In Deuteronomy 32:39, he said, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. A symbolic use of the image of a furnace is used, considering God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people through his own possession as today. That is true of us. If you're in Christ, God has taken you out of the slavery of sin and made you his own possession. You belong to him and his family through faith in Jesus. We often think about our being justified, the fact that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. But equally important is the fact that we are adopted into God's family. We actually belong to the family of God, taken out of the kingdom and family of Satan and brought into the family of God and belong to him. In verses 24 through 27, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees four men walking around in the furnace. He said, didn't we throw three into the furnace? And I see four. He said, I see four men unbound walking around in the midst of the fire and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. He sees those four figures, and they're walking around, and obviously now not bound. Apparently the fire only burned the binds away, the binding ropes away. The King James translation, the Son of God, is not really grammatically defensible. E.J. Young, who's just a Semitic language expert, he actually knew 33 languages, kind of amazing. He points out that the meaning is son of deity or divine person, or one of the race of the gods. In Daniel 3:28, the term angel is used. The Aramaic of the word angel may stand for a designation of deity. K.F. Kyle, in his commentary, points out that the king spoke in the spirit and meaning of the Babylonian doctrine of the gods. He recognized that the fourth person was a supernatural being. The question of who the fourth person was can't be determined by the text. It could be a pre-incarnate person, appearance of the person of second person of the Trinity, or it could be a created angel. But whatever the case, God's presence and protection was with his people. That God in Isaiah 43 promises to be with his people and give protection. Let me read a passage from that. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3, says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you." Notice that God does not promise that we will never encounter trials, we will never go through the fire or the waters, but he is with us in the midst of them. I want to mention again a point that we considered last week because I think it's an important principle. We see in this text God's miraculous deliverance of these three men. And sometimes God delivers his people from severe persecution, from death, from severe trials in their life. We see the supernatural work of God. And sometimes it is God's plan, his purpose and call to a believer to bear witness to Jesus and the gospel with their lives. Sometimes it is our call to go through various particular difficulties. In fact, Revelation 6:11, speaking of the martyrs in heaven, said each of them was given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer, and to the full number of their fellow brethren who were to be killed was complete. There are some people whose calling from God has been to die through the gospel, and the old statement was the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that has often been true. Ignatius of Antioch, he was martyred sometime between 107 and 110. The date's not sure. He wrote seven letters while he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. And in one of the letters, he wrote this: "All the way from Syria to Rome, I had been chained to a detachment of soldiers who had behaved like animals toward me. Quite honestly, they are like a pack of leopards enjoying their role as hunters, with me as their prey. Well, that has some advantages. I may as well get used to leopards now. It will be lions, and real ones at that, when I get to Rome. So I can make some progress toward preparing myself spiritually and mentally for what lies ahead. All I pray is that when the moment comes, the lions will be quick about it. Forgive me for writing like this, but I do know what is best for me. No power, human or spiritual, must hinder my coming to Jesus Christ. So whether it be by the way of the fire, or crucifixion, or wild beasts in the arena, or the mangling of my whole body, I can bear. So far as I am concerned, to die for Jesus Christ is better than to be king of the whole wide world." And historically, that is what happened. He was fed to the lions. John Huss, much later in the 1400s, 1415, he was the Bohemian reformer who was burned at the stake in Constance by the Council of Constance. Actually, it was on his 42nd birthday that he was burned at the stake. He refused a final plea to renounce his faith, and Huss's last words were, What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. One other example of this, during the what were called the burning times in England, Mary Tudor came to the throne 1553 to 58, and she wanted to revert everything back to the Roman Catholic world of Rome and England, and she burned around 300 men, women, and children at the stake for their faith. Two bishops in the Anglican Church at the time, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, when they were being taken to the stake for burning, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "Be of good cheer, Brother Ridley. We have lighted such a candle in England as by the grace of God shall never be put out." Early in the 20th century, a London newspaper carried an advertisement that read, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, and constant danger. Safe return doubtful. Honor recognition in case of success." The ad was signed by the famous Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, and it brought inquiries from thousands of men. Now, commenting on this, one commentator said, if Jesus Christ had advertised their workers, the announcement might have read something like this: "Men and women wanted for the difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come till after all your work is complete. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life." Well, in the case of these three men and Daniel, God supernaturally did deliver them from the fiery furnace. In verses 26 and 27, a vivid description is given concerning how the fire did not touch them. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. And he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Part of that verse that really strikes me in verse 27 is that not only their clothes weren't affected, but they didn't even have the smell of smoke. My Uncle Don grew up on a farm. Some of you know that my dad's family was orphaned, and Don was the second oldest, and relatives took in different ones of the six children that were orphaned. My dad was adopted by the Lees family, and Don started smoking when he was somewhere around 10 years old, and he would go out behind the barn or someplace and smoke, and he said he was always puzzled as to why his aunt and uncle knew he'd been smoking. And he realized later, "I smelled like smoke." I know when I worked the Boy Scout Christmas tree a lot with our son Paul, it was cold and we'd stand around a fire trying to stay warm in between customers. And come home, my coat and my clothes would smell like the campfire, smell like smoke. And if you have done camping, that doesn't take long to smell like smoke. Well, some people make it through difficult things. There are hard things in their life, but the smell of smoke, the smell of those things is reflected in their lives. I think that's where good theology is very important. It's important to understand that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And as we rest in promises like that, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. In Sunday school this morning, Robert covered the passage at the end of Romans 8, where 17 things are listed that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Those kind of things build into us an assurance that even when we're going through those trials that we don't understand and things that we absolutely hate in our lives that take place, God is still at work. In fact, J.I. Packer made a great statement. He said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. And I think that's true. Well, God not only protected these three young men from the fire itself, he protected their clothes. They didn't even have the smell of smoke. In fact, again, the only thing that was burned away were the things that bound them. It emphasizes the extent of God's protection. Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who demands obedience and threatens punishment through disobedience. He was an earthly pagan king, but God is the true and sovereign king over all of creation. And we owe God perfect obedience, but we have all broken God's law. And often we think lightly of sin. We really don't realize the depth of the offense of our sin against an infinitely holy God. Since God is infinitely holy, our sin has an infinite disvalue before him and requires an atonement of infinite value. And that's why Jesus, God incarnate, was a sacrifice of infinite value which met the infinite disvalue of our sin. It allows God, because of his perfect justice, to be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. John Murray wrote, he, God, cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? And God essentially moved heaven and earth to save his people. God the Son becoming incarnate, dying on the cross, bearing the judgment of our sin for us. Charles Spurgeon said, unbeliever, if God cannot and will not forgive the sins of penitent men without Christ taking their punishment, rest assured he will surely bring you to judgment. If when Christ had imputed sin laid on him, God smote him, how will he smite you who are his enemy, who have your own sins upon your head? God seemed at Calvary to take an oath and say, by the blood of my Son, I swear that sin must be punished. If it is not punished in Christ for you, it will be punished in you for yourselves. And in light of this, James Montgomery Boyce gave the pastoral warning. He said, I tell you as a minister of the Word of God that the day is coming when you stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one through whom he died, whose sin and shame had been taken away, or you stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness and shame, and you'll be condemned to all your sin. When you think about that, you realize the seriousness of sin and the greatness of God's grace in Jesus. Jesus bore the curse of our sin on the cross, and as our substitute, so that in Christ we are forgiven and justified before God, and at the same time, God maintains his justice. We also see in this text that the supernatural works of God do not change hearts apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. But notice that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is still operating in a polytheistic worldview. What God is there? Well, their God's a great God. Don't speak anything against him. But, you know, there are other gods out there too. He's still offering the perspective of the polytheistic culture. He does acknowledge that there was just a great miracle. He watched it. In his commentary on Daniel 3:28, again, Edward Young states, "It is an expression of awe called forth by the miracle, but it's not an utterance of the truly converted heart. Convictions wrought by the display of miraculous power seem better adapted to arrest the attention and check the daring course of the transgressor than to work a permanent change in his mind." In fact, think about the response of lost people to the miracles of Jesus. We read earlier about the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And remember that when the disciples saw him, they asked the question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither he nor his parents sinned, but that the glory of God would be seen." And that's when he proceeded in the miracle to heal him. And later when he appears in the synagogue and being questioned by the religious leaders, and they mentioned they follow Moses and so forth, and verse 17 of John chapter 9. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Darn do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." So we noted the parenthetical statement of John. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man and who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They had him recant the story or go through the story again. And then in verses 30 and following, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Neither since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. Here, right in front of them, is the man supernaturally seen. He says, "Never before." And you look at the miracles in the Old Testament, no one who was ever born blind was healed. Another example of this is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Tremendous miracle, been dead 4 days. And remember, they call him out, they roll the stone away, said, "Oh, by this time he's stinking, he smells bad." They knew how bodies decomposed. And here's John records how Jesus called him forth and he came out of the tomb. In John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus." I think I'd mentioned before, I had a friend who was at my home years ago, and I had a new Bible, and he happened to flip it open. It just flipped open to that passage. And he looked down, he read that, and he was amazed. He said, this is amazing. He said, this man's been raised from the dead, and these guys aren't believing at all. They see that, and they don't believe. How can that be? He was kind of just struck in amazement by that. And I think it is an amazing thing, but it shows the hardness of the human heart apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul essentially said this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, though they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to believe, to come to Christ. People can see the most astounding miracles, and they will explain them away. I can remember hearing people talk about Jesus walking on water. Well, he just knew where there was a sandbar and walked on water. The feeding the 5,000 was a miracle of sharing. It just, the little boy shared his lunch, and that inspired everybody else to share their food. And then I even heard it in a more crass way, that he had these stores of food in a cave. And, he kind of stood in front of it with his robes, covering up, and the apostles would kind of pass the food to him, and he'd come out like a sleight of hand, and it looked like a miracle. And you can hear all those kind of things. Anything to explain it away. Or it's just a mythology that was added later. Sin can bring a dreadful inability to believe in Jesus. If you are here believing in Jesus now, realize that it is a supernatural work of God in your life that's taken place. And when you reflect on that, we can think about all kinds of things that occur in our lives that we don't like. But the fact that we believe in Jesus and have salvation, again, if God never did another thing for us in our lives, our only rational response would be to give him all praise and honor and glory and service of the rest of our lives. The Bible does promise that he continually blesses us, grace upon grace upon grace. But still, we need to realize the import of what has happened to us if we're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus. We thank you for your great salvation, that miracle that's taken place in our lives. Think about this great miracle in Old Testament history of these men being delivered out of the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. But we have been delivered out of the ultimate judgment of God, with Jesus taking that judgment for us. We thank you that he was our substitute, that what we rightly deserved and the judgment of an eternity in hell, he took for us on the cross. And that as we believe in him, we can know with certainty that we are truly forgiven and accepted by you, and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith in him. In Jesus' name.